tonight, will you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 11. I'll tell you the way I'm going to try to handle this morning. There's so many people here that are used to taking notes that they would have withdrawal symptoms if they didn't write something on a piece of paper. So I wrote down kind of a thought outline, and it's really not very thorough at all, but it's an outline. And if you want to take some notes on the verses, I would suggest to do it that way, by verse. Just write verse number 1 or 3 or whatever we're talking about, and you can take notes that way, because I won't have time to put them all up here. What I'm going to do is sort of work through the passage verse by verse, and my main purpose, or one of my main purposes, is to communicate the significance of this marvelous miracle, the last miracle that our Lord performs before he goes to the cross. We're reading in verse 1 of chapter 11 of John, and in the first 3 verses, there is a human dilemma presented. Now, a certain man was sick. The tense is imperfect, and it's a periphrastic, meaning this guy was really sick and had been sick for some time. So that if we were to translate that somewhat literally, it would read this way. Now, a certain man kept on being sick permanently. It's a perfect, imperfect paraphrase. It's hard to translate, meaning he had been sick for some time. And his name was Lazarus, and he was of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary, parenthetical now, which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. In other words, the way the author is writing from about the perspective of 90 A.D., and he's recalling this miracle in the life of our Lord Jesus, and when he seeks to identify who Lazarus is, he identifies him by his relationship to his sisters. You know, you go and somebody introduces you to somebody, instead of saying, this is so-and-so, they say, this is so-and-so's brother, or this is so-and-so's sister. It's sort of a mild insult to you, in that they don't identify you as an individual, they identify you with somebody. Much better if they'd say, this is so-and-so, and her sister is, or her brother is, well. The point is that Lazarus apparently was not well known by the believers, except by this miracle. But Mary and Martha were well known by the believers when John was writing in that day. And so when he seeks to identify Lazarus, he identifies him with the sisters. Okay? He most likely was their younger brother. Okay? Verse 3. Therefore, now he was sick. Now it says he's sick again. Whose brother Lazarus was sick. Okay? Therefore his sister sent unto him that is unto Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. The word that's used for love there is the word phileo. Phileo is a passionate term for love. It's a term of impulsive type love. It's a kind of love that you see this person, you throw your arms around them. You don't shake hands with them. You're warm toward them. Very warm type love. And so they send a message and they say, hey, you probably don't know about this, but our younger brother is really sick. Okay. Now, this is not something new in the human experience. We get sick. But when we're young and we get sick, we don't expect to die. Not if we're thinking healthy. And when somebody like Doug dies, people can raise questions and say, well, why did he die? I mean, that's such a shame that he died. Because, you know, if I died, they'd say, well, that's okay. He sort of lived out his... No, not quite. Not quite. Sort of lived out his life. Somebody older died. They say, well, boy, they that's okay. They lived out their life. It's okay if they died. So somebody say, well, why did the Lord take him? There's no answer to that question. You're spinning your wheels to try to answer that question. What you have to know is that the Lord who took him loved him. That's where you rest your faith. He loved him, he took him. And God was taking Lazarus here, but this was going to be for a special purpose. So Mary and Martha, they're disturbed. And they say, boy, you love this guy, and he's sick. And they send the message, and they're expressing their needs. Okay? Now there is a very, very unique response. Okay? This is the divine response and perspective. And it's very, very unique. Verse 4 through 16. Okay? Now watch. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. Now he's expressing the purpose of Lazarus being ill. And what he says is, it is not toward death. And he is talking about the purpose of it, for the next clause clarifies that. But it is unto, or it is in the interest of the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And there are three purposes expressed. Two of them in this paragraph, and one in a final paragraph, and I want to show you those. The first purpose that is expressed is in verse 4, okay? Verse 4. And it is that the Son might be glorified, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. He is going to do something in this incident with Lazarus that is going to bring glory to himself. And that is a way of saying he is going to open the eyes, or the eyes of people are going to be opened to who he really is. And the means for that to happen is the utilization of the death of Lazarus. The second expression that is used relative to the purpose in this is found in verse 15. Each one of these is a purposeful clause. I am glad for your sake that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Now the purposes of that expresses is that his disciples, he is referring to his disciples. The you here limits it, marks them out. It's not unbelievers, but his believers. That his disciples' faith might be strengthened. Now they had already become his followers. They'd already believed on him. Peter had already made his confession that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're only 24 hours away from the death of Jesus Christ. We're down at the end of his ministry. Those that were following him, except Judas, of course, were believers. But faith admits to degrees. And their faith needed to be strengthened. And so the death of Lazarus is going to be an occurrence designed to intensify and increase their faith. The third purpose of the raising of Lazarus is expressed in verse 42, down at the end. And I know that you, Jesus is praying, we're interrupting him in the middle of his prayer. I know that you, God, hear me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said, or I spoke what I did, that they might believe that you have sent me. In other words, the purpose is that unbelievers might come to believe. And when he says, believe that you have sent me, he's talking about his entire mission. And this is a theme of the Gospel of John. You will find repeatedly in the Gospel of John Jesus saying, or speaking, or performing a miracle, or doing a work in which he is challenging the people to believe that he has come directly from God, and that his mission and his purpose and his message is that of God. Now, so he has a threefold purpose stated in the text: that he might be glorified, that people who already were believers might have their faith strengthened, and that unbelievers might be challenged to believe. And the way that he chooses to do this is, the means that he chooses is delay. And this is the message that the messengers have to take back to Mary and Martha. Look at verse 4. And when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death," or not with the purpose that death is the final end, "but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Isn't that beautiful? The word love there is agapao. Agapao is a more dignified love. It's a love that has great respect for its object, and consequently it manifests itself with very, very deep respect. Both terms are used for this family. Martha, impetuous, nervous, meticulous, sort of a complainer type, a little bit. Mary, dreamer, daydreamer, sort of the lover type, you know, that didn't get much done. Remember when Jesus was coming to dinner and Martha was all upset and said, "Lord, tell Mary to get with the program. I'm doing all the work in the kitchen, and I, you know, tell her to set the table or do something." She was sitting there looking out the window waiting for Jesus to come. Said Jesus loved them all. Okay. So when he heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. In other words, delay, so that death would be unquestionable. Which is to say, so that the miracle would really be miraculous. Now, he had raised Jairus' daughter, and he had raised the son of the nobleman. And when you read those accounts in the gospel, they're very clear that these people had died, but it's possible that somebody, by twisting the scriptures, could say, well, they were just sort of sick, and he just sort of healed them out of sickness. But in this case, there is going to be absolutely no question that this man is dead by the time, of course, that Jesus gets to Bethany. He will have been dead for 4 days. But there's some pathos in this that you'll miss if you miss the fact that the messengers that the sisters sent came back to Bethany and said, "He just said that it's not nigh unto death, it's not to death, but the Son of God might be glorified," and he just stayed on up there, he just kept on teaching. He just went on with the program. He's writing all those notes on the overhead, and people acted like there wasn't anything wrong. And of course, Lazarus has died. So they had to sit in Bethany with that thought in their mind, and the funeral had already taken place, and they had buried their brother, and they hadn't seen the Lord, and there weren't any telephones. Now, you can imagine what went through their mind. What's the Lord doing? What's he trying to do? What did he say again? Say that itself again, what he said. I don't understand that. Okay. When our Lord looks at things, he sees them from a different perspective than we do. He knows his purposes, he knows his ends, he knows his goals. Sometimes he lets us in on those very specifically. Sometimes he does not let us know. Now I ask you, in which case is faith more...
in which case is faith more real? When he lets us know or when he doesn't let us know? And we still trust him, of course, when he doesn't let us know. We still express our confidence in him. That means we're relying totally on his essence, what he is. And he did not let them know. And I don't know what they did in the intervening days. Well, we do know what they did. They mourned. We do know a little bit what they did. Okay? Okay, let's go on with the story. Verse 7. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, well, let's go down to Judea again. Well, now they just had tried to stone him in Judea. So this is kind of disruptive to his disciples. His disciples said to him, Master, the Jews sought of late to stone you. You're going to go down there again? And Jesus answers, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbles, because there is no light in him. What Jesus is saying, I walk in the light of the daytime, in the light of the commission that the Father has given me. I have a certain job to do, and I have the information from deity to do this. And I am going to fulfill that commission. And the people that are opposed to me in Judea cannot lay a hand on me until my hour has come, and my hour hasn't come yet. So I'm walking in the light of that, and as long as I walk in the light of that, I'm not going to stumble. And you don't have to worry about it. So, in verse 11, he said, these things said he, after that he said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. Now that's a perfect tense, in fact it's a perfect passive tense. He has been put to sleep, and it calls attention to the permanence. And the word that's used for sleeping is used 18 times in the New Testament, and 15 times it refers to death. In other words, it is a softened metaphorical term for death. It doesn't mean soul sleep. It is a reference to the physical body that is at rest. And as we said, 15 times it's used for death. So he says, but I go, that I may awaken him out of sleep. And of course the disciples didn't understand it. They said, Lord, if he's asleep, he's probably going to do good. That's the best thing you can do when you're sick. Now let him sleep. He'll do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking a rest or literal sleep. Verse 14, then said Jesus unto them very plainly, very clearly, Lazarus is dead. You get the point? Okay. Verse 15, he states his purpose. And I am glad for your sake that I was not there, to the intent that you might believe. Nevertheless, let's go down to him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, sort of a loyal despair of pessimism, let's all go and we'll all die with the Lord down in Jerusalem under the stone. He was an Easterner. He was an Easterner. Oh boy! Isn't it great how the Lord knows all of his disciples. He loved Didymus just as much as he loved all the others. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had laid in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh to Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs, about 2 miles. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. See, she's the aggressive, impetuous, I'm going to go see him. She went out. Mary stayed at home. So Martha comes to Jesus and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Just sort of makes a statement. Now, I don't think she's rebuking the Lord. I think she's expressing her own viewpoint. And he doesn't rebuke her back. But she's sort of hinting that
that she'd like something done. I think she's a kind of expressing a faith in the Lord, in the sense that she knew that he could have taken care of the situation. So she adds to that thought about his presence that I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it to you. Now that statement opens the door for our Lord to deliver the crux of this incident, or the significance, to communicate the significance of this whole incident. And this is what he does in the next few verses. And if you're taking notes, I want to dwell just a little bit on these, because I think here is the crux and the whole purpose of the entire thing. If you're taking notes, we're in an extended paragraph that deals with the miracle of the raising of Lazarus. It runs from about verse 17 all the way to verse 44. And of course, I'm not going to put notes on all of that on the overhead, but I think you need to observe these three things, three facts, that reveal the nature of this miracle. Three facts that reveal the nature of this miracle. And this is what Jesus wants to communicate, you see. He dwells on it. Verse 23, Jesus saith unto her, your brother shall rise again. Verse 23 is the promise of physical resurrection. Okay? Great promise. All of us who are knowledgeable Christians rely on this type of a promise when somebody that we love dies that we know is a believer. We quote the passages from Paul, and that's good. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We take great comfort in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. We use those words to comfort one another, that the Lord's going to come again, and that the dead in Christ shall rise, shall be caught up in the air. We which alive and remain in the dead in Christ shall be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that between the resurrection, between physical death and the resurrection, soul and spirit is with the Lord, and the body is going to be raised. These are great fundamental truths of Christianity. And they are not new to the New Testament, or they are not first found in the New Testament. They are part and parcel of the Old Testament. And Martha was a doctrinally oriented believer, and she knew that this was true. Look at the next verse. Martha, verse 24, saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I know that is a doctrinal fact. And I believe it. I think he would say she believed it. Daniel chapter 12 predicts it. Job chapter 19 predicts it. Predicted in the song. And Martha was aware of that. And she gives verbal assent to the fact that she knows that. And I guess that would bring a certain amount of comfort at the moment. But what she really wanted was to see her brother alive again then. So our Lord takes her a step farther in terms of what he wants to teach, and that is the fact that he is the resurrection and the life. Verse 25. And Jesus said unto her, I am. That is very dramatic. I am the resurrection and the life. Okay? This is a great fact. Jesus Christ himself, his person, is the resurrection and the life. The full, blessed life of God, all of his glory, attributes, all that you associate with the life of deity,
all that you can associate with the concept of life, real life, is embodied in our Lord Jesus Christ. In times of bereavement, and I think this is true of Martha and Mary, present sorrow dims the prospect of future promises. And when a person's mind and spirit is overwrought, particularly with the death of a loved one, not life, but death seems to be the ultimate reality. And if you are an unbeliever and you are confronted by death of somebody that you love, death is the ultimate reality to you. You have nothing to say of death. And that's indicative that one has nothing to say about life. But for a believer, life is ultimate reality, and Jesus Christ is that life. And apart from Him, there is no life, and hence, unreality. He is trying to communicate through this miracle who and what He is, and the glory of His essence, and He's going to do it. Okay? The Prince of Life, then, is ever the conqueror of death. He is not only this by some future event that we call the resurrection. He is this now by virtue of His essential essence. Now the next two clauses, verse 25a and b, need some clarification. And I just don't have time to do it on the overhead, because I want to get to the greater significance of the whole miracle. So let me just quote them this way. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. Now the statement. He that believes in me, though he were dead, that is to say, though he dies physically, yet shall he keep on living. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he keep on living spiritually. Okay? Verse 26a. And whosoever keeps on living and believing in me shall never die, and the concept there is spiritually. So he's giving two sides of the coin of life. Here is the coin of eternal life in Christ. Eternal life in Christ, on one hand, means if a believer dies physically, he keeps on living. And if a believer lives, he shall never die spiritually. Boy, if you've been trained in Arminian theology that teaches you to lose your salvation, look at that statement. It's impossible for you to die spiritually, is what it's saying. Because eternal life is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ, and when He gives it, it's permanent. That's why it's called eternal. I can't understand how people could confuse that issue. It's not life for a day, or not life while you're on probation, or not life till you die. It's eternal life. And the point is that we have it right now, and the point of this passage is that it is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And so when you read the statement, never die, what it literally says in Greek is that he does not die into the age. And it's sort of a little euphemism to teach that it's impossible for this person to die spiritually. Even physical death fails to quench the believer's real life. On the contrary, physical death is gain for the believer because it introduces him to the full presence, real presence of the Lord. Now, an unbeliever rejects that. Most unbelievers about death, there's a big question mark in their mind. Many unbelievers believe that death ends at all. They choose to believe that death ends at all, when it really doesn't, because that person then has to experience the second death, eternal separation by God. In other words, you have two people who walk by the viewpoint of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? This is the crux of the passage. And this is what our Lord wants to teach in view of the death of Lazarus and for his sisters who are in mourning. Now he does one more thing. He personalizes this. He ends verse 26 with a question. Do you believe it? That means, is it a personalized fact to you? Do you rest in this? And that's what belief means. We completely throw ourselves and our minds in confidence upon what the Lord has said. Now notice the way Martha answers this. She said unto him, Yes, Lord, I believe thou art the Christ, the Messiah. And she used it as a perfect tense here. You mean it's permanent that I believe it, which should come into the world. And she hasn't really answered his question. And she walks away. When she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, privately and said, Jesus has come and he wants to see you. As soon as she heard it, she arose quickly and came unto him. And now he's dealing with Mary, and she's going to use the same terminology. Verse 30. Now Jesus was not yet come into town, but was in that place where Martha met him. And the Jews which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth to the grave to weep there. And when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. She says the same thing that Martha did. And apparently they had been talking about this in the intervening time, and they had a question mark in their mind, why didn't he come? What was he doing? What was more important than this? We know he loved him. And she comes and repeats the same words. Now Jesus is very moved, and the verb that translated, there's two verbs that are translated for the pain that Christ feels in this situation, and they're both very powerful verbs, and I'd like to show you that because you may want to look that up later on. In verse 33. You have Christ's response. And this is very intense and very deep. And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, now that word for weeping is an uncontrolled weeping, a lament. Apparently she had lost control. And the Jews also weeping which came with her. He groaned in the spirit. Now that is not the best translation of that word. I want to show you that word. Some of you may want to look it up. It's the aorist middle form of embrimaomai. Embrimaomai. E-M-B-R-I-M-A-O-M-A-I. And what embryo-omai means is literally a snort of anger. Now, you'll hear a lot of those today if you watch the Super Bowl. This is like Dick Butkus doing this. This is a boxer going... snort of anger. It's an expression of indignance. Okay? So this has the idea of anger
and enragement. This person is firming up his mind in a course of action, and he's angry, and he feels it. Going to do something. Eh? Okay. Now that is one side of the response of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this idea you have the concept of death as a call to battle. This is why our Lord came to earth. He came to conquer all the effects of spiritual death and physical death, all the decay that we know in the world. This was the purpose of his coming. And the most serious effect or the stimulator of death is sin. The last enemy we're told that shall be destroyed is death. There'll be no more sin, there'll be no more death. And he is now confronted. He's faced with this dilemma in somebody that he loves and those that love him. And so he calls to battle in his own mind his purposes in coming. The other statement that's used is it says that he was troubled. Okay? Well, that's a good translation, so that we don't have to say anything about that one. He's bothered by this whole incident. He knows he's going to raise Lazarus. He knows that's a fact. He knows he has the power to do it. But he's confronted face to face with the pathos and the sorrow and the agony that the effects of sin has brought to the human race. And he weeps. They said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Come and see." And he said, "Jesus wept." It's not the same word for weeping that you have for Mary and the Jews. It's a different word altogether. It's the only place that this word is used in the Bible. It means he shed tears. They weren't uncontrolled. They were very controlled. He knew what he was doing. He was in full control. But he wept because he identified with the pathos of those that he loved as they were confronted with this thing called death. And some of them said, "Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" Jesus therefore again groaning, same word, embryaomai, in himself came to the grave. It was a cave and a stone laid upon it, which meant that this was a family of wealth. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Wealth doesn't matter much when it comes to death. It hits all of us. Wealth doesn't help you much. It's only the words of Christ that can help. He said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, perfect tense on death, said unto him, "Lord, by this time he smells." Now Martha expresses a little bit of concern here. She said, "What are you going to do? You really know what you're doing?" Jesus said unto her, "Said I not unto thee, if you wouldest believe, thou should see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, in order that they might believe that thou hast sent me." They might believe in my mission. And he that was dead, perfect participle. Oh, excuse me, I skipped the name. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Same person that said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Same person that said, "Let the dry land appear," and it appeared. Same person that said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters to separate the waters which are above from the waters which are below." The Bible says he said it, and it says it was so. Here he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And somebody said it's a good thing he didn't just say, "Come forth," or every grave in the world would have opened. Spoke right to Lazarus. "He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot in grave clothes, and his face was bound about him with a napkin. And Jesus said unto him, Loose him, and let him go."
Next two verses, in fact, the next paragraph records the effects of this. And many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. In other words, the third purpose of the miracle was realized. Some believed on him. Verse 46. But some of them went their way unto the Pharisees and told them what things had been done. And then you have a gathering of the Pharisees, and they plot the death of Jesus Christ, which happens then within the next 36 hours. In other words, like with all scriptural truth or all spiritual truth, you have the positive effect, and then you have those who maintain or remain in unbelief, you have them more hardened, deeper and deeper in their unbelief. Now I'd like to close with some points on the significance of this, and I will not have time, I don't think, maybe one or two I might have time to put on the overhead. The first significance of this miracle that I like to communicate is this. It is the final demonstration. I think I will put these. I've gone through all that to get to this, and we'll just take a few minutes for this. The raising of Lazarus was the final demonstration. The final demonstration to the world of the mastery of human problems by our Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John, we're told, was written that John says in the 21st chapter, or in the 20th chapter and the 30th verse, and many other signs. This is the word sign, semeia. Semeia means a miracle that calls attention not so much to the miracle, but the person or the power, the significance behind the miracle. There's many other signs that Jesus in the presence of the disciples that are not recorded in this book. But these signs are recorded that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and that believing you might have life. And there are seven miracles in the Gospel of John that are chosen. A magnificent book. There are seven miracles that are chosen to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, that believing that you might have life. And these miracles start off with the water to wine. This is number one. And they run down to number seven. And number seven is the raising of Lazarus. Okay? The water to wine just demonstrates the quality of Christ's life and of the things of God. Here was a wedding that was about to go blah. And he steps in and he gives them better quality than they ever realized they could have. It demonstrates that the quality of Christ's life and the things of God are far greater than anything that human beings could provide. In the seventh miracle, we have the concept of Jesus' mastery of life and death. And that very dramatic statement, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, in between, you have five other miracles. You have the healing of the nobleman's son. You have the healing of the man impotent for 38 years. You have the feeding of the 5,000. You have the walking on the water. And you have the healing of the man born blind. Every one of them has a unique significance as it relates to Jesus Christ. In every one of these miracles, there are two common denominators. One, man's need and helplessness in the situation. He couldn't do anything about it. And number two, Christ's sufficiency and glory. So that when you add up the seven miracles, you have a demonstration of our Lord Jesus Christ as the master of anything in the human dilemma. That which circumscribes mankind, that which limits humanity, is more than met in Jesus Christ.
He is superior to anything with which we struggle, whether it be the quality of life or the defeat of death. Signs were given to demonstrate his deity, his superiority over life, that we might believe, and that by believing we might have his life imputed to us. Okay? Point two in terms of the significance. This miracle demonstrates that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, beyond any question. Apart from him, there is no life, no ultimate reality. And we that are identified with him are identified with resurrection and life right now. And our Lord will never be satisfied until every believing sinner is taken to be with him. He will not fail in that purpose. And some of us he takes a little earlier than others. The third point that I like to make relative to the significance of this miracle is that his authority is not unfeeling. His authority is not unfeeling. Christ was not unmoved by the spectacle of death and its effects upon mankind. He identified with these believers in their agony and their suffering in death. Point four, and the last point that we want to make. Those who rejected, that is in that day, this display of his glory went deeper into unbelief. Just like belief admits to the grave, unbelief admits to the grave, and they went deeper and deeper into their darkness. The previous policy of the Pharisees for entrapment of our Lord now changes, and they plot his death in the next paragraph. And mark my words, there is no middle ground with Jesus Christ, God's Son. Either we identify with him or we reject him. And somebody says, well, I choose to put it off. That's a way of rejecting him. There is no middle ground with him. If you're an unbeliever, respond to what the Spirit of God tells you about Christ, God's only Son, and the sufficiency of his death, and the permanence of his life. If you're a believer, take confidence that he is the resurrection and the life. And though a man dies, yet he keeps on living. And a person who is living in belief can never die. It's an impossibility because they are identified with the source of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we close in prayer. Thank you for your word, our Father, because it's true, because your character backs up what you have said. You placed your word above your name. We're grateful that it's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you for the sustenance that we gain from your word, from the mind of Christ as it's expressed. We pray for
maximal identity with the mind of our Lord as it's expressed in this passage for every believer. And we pray for that sobering reality that the Holy Spirit confronts an unbeliever with relative to his personal relationship to Christ. And we pray that your Spirit will also bring up the mind to be able to help them in terms of understanding the gospel and what it means to be saved. In Christ's name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.